nestled towards the end of the New Testament. Paul's second letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, lies a gem of instruction. This is a diamond in the mine. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And I'm guessing that is not the first time you have encountered that verse. The significance of this teaching cannot be overstated. Paul is clearly asserting here that all scripture, the entirety from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the entirety of scripture, every bit of it, is God-breathed. What that does is it points to the language of creation. In creation, in Genesis chapter 1, it says God spoke over a period of 6 days and life and creation began. He created matter. But in specific, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." God breathed. That's the same life-giving breath that Yahweh God bestowed upon all creation and he instilled in his word. Paul connects that and he says the same creative power through God's breath is breathed into the word of God. And he says, and it is powerfully useful. There's a utilitarian purpose for it, a benefit for correcting and teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. God's word is powerful. I'm beginning my Palm Sunday service with that robust reminder, because so many today challenge and dismiss the power of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. They look at it as an ancient history lesson, and maybe not even accurately, or a fairy tale, a fallacy. People believing in an all-powerful, an El Shaddai, a God who made creation, who made everything in the universe. He breathed dust and it became a man. And if you look at it skeptically, you can find myths in Greek mythology, their writings, in the Mesopotamian, of similar stories of creation. And it sounds like a religious fable to the skeptic. But such a perspective not only erodes belief and understanding in the Old Testament, where we started this morning in our responsive reading, but by default also into the New Testament, the story of Jesus. The arrival of the Son of God. See, most people will recognize, they'll acknowledge that Jesus was a historical figure. He was a man, a prophet. The Muslims agree with that. He lived for a short period of time. He only made it 33 years. He was a historical person in first century Palestine that the Jewish religious authorities found to become a thorn in their flesh. Taken before the Roman authorities at the end of his life as a political subversive. That's the way the Jews portrayed him to the Romans. He was destabilizing this volatile region. He was going to create riots. You got to get rid of this guy. But the sticky wicket of the story of Jesus is that the scriptures say he was the Son of God. He's Messiah, the King. The fulfiller of a host of ancient prophecies. Emmanuel, God with us. Lots of names. He came to teach, to preach, to heal, to model perfection of humanity. Then to die on a cross. Passion Week. Palm Sunday is the beginning of this. And then that week of Jesus' life, it ends on a cross in a tomb, where we'll pick up the story next week as a substitute for our sins. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't like it at all because they had banked on the old covenant with animal sacrifices. They were very comfortable with that. It alarmed them to no end. And the reality is it was threatening their power base, their authority, revealing their spiritual blindness. When Jesus heals the guy in John, and the religious leaders call him up, and Jesus says, what do you want, more information? Because you're going to become follower of him too? You guys are blind. I'm the one that can see. The life of Jesus is so fundamental to the core of Christianity, to the core of the New Testament, that there are four versions of his life written so that future believers can understand the life of our Savior and Lord. My daughter Ann asked me recently, which of the four Gospels do you like the best? My answer was all of them. All of them. Why is that? Because they are God-breathed, God-inspired, Spirit-inspired. These four individual men were not dictation machines. They were not robots. They were not facsimiles. They were individual human beings that the Spirit of God came upon to write a history, an account of who Jesus was. Skeptics, critics say, there's contradictions in there. That indicates because the four Gospels are not the same, word for word. Sometimes the order is different. Clearly, there are inconsistencies. But if you talk to a newspaper reporter, if you talk to anybody who has been involved in law enforcement, when they interview a witness, they presume that every witness that saw an event is going to tell a different story. Why? Because we are all individuals. We see things differently. We remember differently. We key in on different details. Joni has a very detailed mind. And she sees life in a different way than I do. So it's natural that four people writing four different accounts are going to have different views. We're going to briefly this morning inspect Mark's version of the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, but we are going to be focusing more upon John's. So we're going to take a look here, and up on the screen is Mark's version of Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? The Lord needs it. Say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, if I'm going to preach on John, why did I start with Mark? Because for the last 200 years, scholars of Scripture of the New Testament have operated under understanding called Markan priority. And that means that Mark wrote his gospel first. Mark was not a disciple. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he bailed about halfway through. But he didn't give up on it. He stuck around, and he became close friends with a man named Peter, the Apostle Peter. And from listening to his sermons and talking with Peter, he got Peter's viewpoint, Peter's perspective, eyewitness account, and he wrote down a framework. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Then it's understood that Matthew and Luke both use that as a framework for theirs. Matthew was also an eyewitness. He was a disciple. And he looked at this and he said, yeah, that's what happened, but I remember this and this and this, and he added more. And he about doubled Mark's. Same thing with Luke. Luke was a researcher. Luke got all of this information together. He used Mark as a framework and did that. Those are called the synoptics because they're three based on each other. They say about 90% of Mark's gospel appears in both Matthew and Luke, the synoptics. But John is different. John is very different. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the triumphal entry, the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem, begins in a different way. In John, it begins actually in verse 11, when he says, for on account of him, on account of Jesus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. There's a truth here that the ministry of Jesus had a ripple effect. And so many people from Galilee, the north, where Jesus had lived and ministered, and also in a small town of Bethany outside of Jerusalem, it was so very important. And when you look at the slide, go to the next, back one slide, would you please, Sherry? If you notice, a lot of Mark's is factual. It's detail. He talks about the location. He talks about the donkey. John's gospel is personal. He doesn't focus on the details. He focuses on people. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, John 12, we're going to look at John 12, 12 through 19 this morning. John 12, 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Immediately, the relational nature of John's gospel is evident because he bypasses the details. He doesn't tell us anywhere about locations. He doesn't tell us anything about a colt, a donkey. He focuses on people. The next day, the great crowd, there's the emphasis, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter how they got this donkey. What matters is the crowd. They were pilgrims. They were traveling from all over Israel coming to Jerusalem. Why is it? Because of a festival. The festival was Passover. In our study of light and darkness, we saw that Passover was the event that released Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And in Exodus 23, God says, this will be an annual reminder, an annual festival. You will come and gather together with your people every year at the same time, the month of Aviv. Remember that? So these people coming in, it says they took palm branches and went out to meet him. One of the songs that we sang this morning gives you a tip-off. Palm branches were symbolic of victory. It said that in the words. I thought, I wonder if anybody's going to catch up on this. They had the palm branches because it was victory. The coming of the king was victory over Rome, or so they thought. It was kind of waving it in the faces of their Roman captors, their dominators. As they had those fronds, they were saying, Hosanna! That's Hebrew for save now or save us. It was a plea to God, save us. They were thinking politically. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's a citation from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. They're singing a song of praise of God's love for his people Israel, of his salvation. It has messianic tones talking about a coming deliverer. And that's what they were hoping for. The king will come and they're going to drive out these rotten Romans and we're going to get to be Israel once again. In contrast, in Mark chapter 11, verse 8, we stopped short of this. It says, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. There's a connection there, but it says they laid it on the road in front of him. This is a sign of paying homage or tribute to this coming king, the street preacher, this healer, Jesus. But most did not fully understand either the prophecy or the fulfillment. Because some of the people who were waving the palm fronds were also the people a week later who were crying in front of Pilate, crucify him. They were caught up in the moment. They were looking for salvation, for a deliverer. Let's go on to verses 14 and 15 of John 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. The details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all included in the synoptics, in the three that were all drawn from the same source, about obtaining the colt, about the location, the geography, was much less important to John. Being person-focused, he described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. They had a close relationship. They were dear friends. John notes, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, the disciples that went into the town to look for the donkey and had people say, hey, what are you doing with that? They would have said, no, that's not how it went. Jesus just didn't find it. It wasn't important to John. That was not how his mind worked. He was focused upon the effects of this, that Jesus found this donkey. It's not misleading. It's just the way his mind worked. But there is significance to being a donkey colt, because the Roman conquerors or the Greek conquerors came in riding a stallion or in a chariot, a horse drawn. It was a symbol of domination and power versus the peaceful nature of Jesus coming in on a donkey colt. John goes on, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey colt. Does that sound familiar? That was from our responsive reading this morning, Zechariah 9:9. John is citing the Old Testament, connecting the prophecies of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Messiah, saying Jesus was the one. What's interesting was we started in Zechariah 9:9, and Zechariah 1 through 8, it describes the coming of Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, coming into that region on his war horse and his stallion, and it compares the king of Israel coming in on a colt. The contrast between the two. One coming to dominate and one coming to bless. A very different form of entry. It says the lowly, humble, peaceful arrival of Jesus. And he encourages the people, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. You don't have a conqueror coming in who's going to dominate you. You have a king, a prince coming in who's going to love you. Different kind of Messiah. John goes on in verse 16 and he says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Again, John focuses on the people. He shifts from the crowds to the followers, the immediate followers of Jesus. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. The Apostle John, who was writing this, a disciple so close to Jesus during that three-year period where they lived together, they ate together, they learned from him, they observed him. He's readily admitting that he and the 11 didn't have a clue. They did not understand all this. Despite the fact that Jesus taught them aside, he would teach a parable, pull them aside and say, do you get it? And explain it. Three times it says in the Gospels that Jesus sat them down and said, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be arrested. I'm going to be falsely tried. I'm going to be put to death. And they still didn't get it. John says, we didn't understand it. His closest followers didn't see the big picture until it had fully played out in front of them. They were at the front end of that last week. It wasn't until the cross and the resurrection and Jesus coming back to them that they started to get it. When he was glorified, they realized what was happening. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things, all these events, all these fulfillments, all these pieces of the puzzle that were written about him and that these things had been done to him. I've been talking about watching The Chosen, and just before church, Tara slid over by me and she says, we watched season 1 and 2 of The Chosen. I said, what did you think? She says, cool. It's neat. You get a feeling of Jesus. It's the same Jesus who tells his disciples, I'm going to die here. And they didn't get it. There was a complete lack of understanding that these Old Testament prophecies applied to him until after the fact, until after Passion Week. That Jesus himself would atone for Israel's sins. But not only Israel, but for people of the nations who heard. And hearing is a big part of this, as we're going to see next. And then receive Jesus in their hearts by faith. Now, Mark didn't have such insights in his gospel. Because when you think about it, you think about what was happening in Peter's life, who told Mark what was going on. Peter is the one who said, I'll stand beside you, I'll die with you. And Jesus said, no, you won't. You're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter had a whole different recollection. He had a whole different understanding of this right here than John did. That's why John's is different. Let's go on to verses 17 and 18. John says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. John had shifted from the crowds to the disciples. Now he shifts out to the crowds again. Do you see how people-oriented he was? Only John connects the raising of Lazarus in Bethany. Remember, Mark starts out and he says they went from Bethany, Bethphage to Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. That is where Jesus went and raised Lazarus from the dead. John says, now the crowd that was with him, Jesus always had people following him. This is a scene from the Jesus movie when he's looking into the tomb and the people behind him, the people that were witnesses there, including some Pharisees. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Now, Matthew sets the triumphant entry after a healing. Mark and Luke both set it after a parable. John sets it immediately following the raising of Lazarus. This group of people who had seen a man walk out of the grave with his grave clothes on were stunned, were shocked, were impressed. And they had to tell people, just like the shepherds in Bethlehem when the angelic choir, and it says they went into Bethlehem and told anybody that would listen. It's the same thing. Because if you truly have Jesus in your heart and you realize the greatness of this, you have to tell people about it. It can't sit dormant in you. It's alive. It's real. And because of that, them telling people, this is the Jesus who's coming, there's excitement. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign went out to meet him. So even people in the region who would have just gone to Jerusalem for the festival flocked there because they wanted to see this man. That's the power of personal evangelism right there. If you wonder if you speaking to somebody is going to make a difference, John says it is. As a matter of fact, the high church calls him John the Evangelist. Evangelism was important to him. He talks about the crowds. He talks about spreading the word and them hearing and coming in. It's dynamic. It was really important to him. As a spirit-chosen author of a gospel message, he was also tasked with writing the book of Revelation. And Revelation, in a nutshell, is about at the end times when the world has gotten to a really, really bad point. And Jesus isn't coming to Jerusalem the first time to die. He's coming to the world the second time as the king. Isn't it amazing that the Spirit chose the same man to write both of those? Because the connection between them is unmistakable. That those who had heard that Jesus had performed this sign went out to meet him. When the parables say the faithful servants will be ready, they'll have their lamp lit waiting for the return of Jesus to come. John closes this passage in verse 19. He says, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. John goes from the crowds to the disciples, to the crowds, to the Pharisees, from one group of people to another. From the supporters who had heard, the curious who had come to see him, to the enemies. Verse 19, these enemies, it had said earlier, were plotting his demise. The Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Not everyone who witnessed the spectacle, this traveling street preacher, this healer, were in approval. The Pharisees had a very different perspective of the coming of Jesus. Their view of the coming of Messiah was that they had to get Israel in line so that they were ready, they were righteous, they were waiting for Messiah. So God in the Ten Commandments gave 10, and then through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, he had added more behavioral standards, truths, covenant truths for Israel to follow. And then the Pharisees followed up, and by the time of Jesus, there were 613 regulations that people had to follow. They kept adding more and more and more because they had to keep these. It was like a sheepdog running around trying to keep the sheep in a pen. Their response is, look how the whole world has gone after him. They were seeing the exact opposite of what they wanted. They didn't see Jesus as the fulfiller of prophecy. They saw him as a heretic. He had the nerve to say, I and the Father are one. He called himself the Son of Man. If you read through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel uses that phrase, Son of Man, several times. When Jesus claimed that title, we read it and go, what exactly does that mean? They knew exactly what it meant from the Torah. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And they said, no, you're not. You're from Nazareth. Your background is questionable. You are not him. You are preaching against what we believe the Torah to say. And this spectacle of him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt was the last straw, because they said he's manufacturing this to look like the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Do you get the differences here? This is a spectacular scene, but there's tension here. in the background. Mark, going back to Mark in chapter 14. We were just in chapter 11. In Mark chapter 14, says, now that the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. This is a few days after the triumphal entry. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. They wanted to go behind the background. They didn't have the nerve to go in when Jesus is riding in on the colt and arrest him and drag him off from his donkey. No. They wanted to do it secretly, away from the prying eyes, away from any interference. They didn't want to instigate a riot. Luke concludes the same passage on the same sinister note, but a little differently. He has the Pharisees saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they had quoted Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. Because to them, this man from Nazareth was clearly not the Messiah. It was an abuse of Scripture. So they challenged Jesus, don't let your disciples blaspheme. And Jesus answers them. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, if this crowd keeps quiet, the stones will cry out. What does he mean by that? It means that the coming Son of God has to be acknowledged. That's what it said in Scripture, and that's exactly what happened. And it says if the people would not have acknowledged him, God would have taken those inanimate stones and they would have cried out in adulation for the coming Son of Man. And that enraged them even more. And they had to go plot his murder. As we close this morning, as we reflect, author Josh McDowell wrote a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a book on Christian apologetics or defense of the faith. It's really written. It's not for a non-believer to read it. It is meant for a believer to read it and have an answer for people who are skeptics. But the truth of the matter is that you cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. If they have a hard heart, just as the Pharisees demonstrated, they saw Jesus. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard him speak. Some had witnessed miracles or the effects of miracles. Jesus healed these people of leprosy, and he says, you have to go to the priest and be declared clean. They were getting the trickle down. They knew what was going on. Some of them sat and watched him ride into Jerusalem on the donkey colt. But it didn't change their mind one bit because their heart was hard. They had decided in their minds, this was not him. They were familiar with the Scriptures, but they had a whole different interpretation. And they said, this doesn't apply. This is the wrong guy. And they got it wrong. Why? Because they lacked the leading of the Spirit. We have been engaging Ephesians the past several weeks, and Paul summed it up this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Every one of us are born. My less than a day old grandson was born in transgressions and sins, I'm sorry to say. My first prayer on hearing of his safe birth was, Lord, please use Pete and Kat, Joni and I, his other grandparents, to model and present him with the gospel that he would become a man of God. I don't care what he does. I don't care what job he does. I want him to be a man of God first and foremost. He says, all of us lived among them at one time. All of us did. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This is sort of a summation. There's other parts of this That is the very reason that people can read the God-breathed word of Scripture and not be changed, because they are still in the hardness of their heart. They can hear a person share their personal testimony and reject it. They can watch something like The Chosen and not be moved in their heart. I told Tara, Joni and I, when we started watching season one, we watched one episode a night and went to chapter two. And when we finished up, they're filming chapter or the third section now. It was like there was a gap. It was like, it can't be done. I want this to continue. People don't see it that way. They still reject Jesus because their heart is hard. There's only one solution. Paul says, but because of his, Jesus and God's great love, God who is rich in mercy, he made us alive. We were born dead, and he made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. We are never hopeless when we pray for a non-believer, because we do not understand the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God. So we keep praying. We keep sharing. We keep praying that that shell would open up to reveal the softness of their hearts. That's why we celebrate this time of year with a mix of sadness of what they did with Jesus. Have you ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? That should move you, because that is hard to watch. But also gratitude, because that is why we can be saved. You know, nothing that we have done in our lives is deserving of salvation. Simply not. It is a gift. That's what Paul says, it is a gift of God. So no one can boast. Keep praying. Keep sharing. And people will respond as God draws them in by his Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am so moved by your power, by your grace, by your love, that you would send your Son into the ugliness of this world, into the rejection, into the pain and suffering of the cross, because it was the only way to redeem us. Lord, and you've called us out of darkness into light. And we should be like the crowd that following Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus and say, man, we saw something great happened to us. Tell people that we care about. Tell anyone who would listen. Lord, give us that boldness. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Thank you that it is God-breathed and it brings quality into our lives. It leads us to holiness. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.